Ezra chapter 9. We will read the whole of the chapter and reading into just the beginning of chapter 10. So we'll read the first two verses of chapter 10 as well. But our text is taken really from the whole of this chapter 9 that we read tonight. Reading then from Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might ask ourselves a question and say, who of us really has a wish, a desire, a want to be weeping, to be mourning, to, as it were, focus lots and lots of our attention on our sin and to fill up ourselves with great sorrow? Who wants that, desires that, is seeking that? In fact, naturally speaking, we immediately say, well, you know, we don't like that idea. What's more, we live in the midst of a society that is all around about us who sees that weeping and mourning are things absolutely to be avoided, and therefore they have all of their focus on making life fun and making life enjoyable and filling up life full of interesting and pleasurable activity. They want all of life to be about such things. And as a consequence of that, when we, as God's people, we come to a passage like this evening, it almost seems distasteful to us. We look at this and we kind of think, whew, you know, isn't this a little bit of a downer? You know, can't we sort of look at something in the Word of God that's a bit more uplifting, you know, a bit more encouraging and so on? Surely we don't have to spend too much time on passages like this. But I want us to be reminded of what we've been looking at with regards to this book of Ezra. We've really seen that this book of Ezra is about reform, isn't it? It's about reforming the church. And we understand we are reformed, but always reforming. And that is to be what we are about. What's happened here? God, in his loving providence, has rescued Israel out of the bondage into which she brought herself. She had brought herself into bondage in Babylon. That was necessary for God to do that, because of their turning away from him. And he had chastised them severely. But God had also faithfully brought them back to the right path of worshipping and serving him. And they now, in this small remnant, have been brought back to the land of Canaan. But this reforming is a constant and never-ending process. We always need to be reformed more. That's the whole purpose of the Word of God. It's continually transforming us and continually bringing us from where we ought not to be to where we should be in all of our life. And that's the importance of this passage this evening. If we're serious about reforming, about being reformed and reforming in our lives as individuals and as a church, then this part of it that's found here is absolutely necessary. A true weeping and mourning over sin. And we do need to spend time focused upon these matters and to see the importance of it. Remember that Ezra, along with those who have come with him, have arrived from Babylon and they've settled themselves into Canaan. They have passed over. We saw last time of the various gifts that came, and the gold and silver, and that's all been weighed out. And he settled all of those parts of the business that he had in coming to Canaan. Remember, it was the purpose of Israel. He prepared his heart, and it was the purpose of Ezra to be an encouragement in Israel, to be a ready teacher of all the truth of God's word, so that Judah might be zealously trusting in God and walking in all of his ways. He had an understanding that things weren't quite as they ought to be, and he knew that things were going to be perhaps a little harder, and he was prepared for that, but perhaps not as prepared for what he now receives news of. In verses 1 and 2, we read that he receives what is horrendous news for him. The report that many of the Israelites, including those who were the heads of the whole families and the whole of the nation at that time, They have taken up the ways of the heathen. They have married Canaanite wives, and this is no small or insignificant news at all. And you can see that from the rest of the chapter. It is all given over to Ezra's response and his mourning for their sin and his prayer to the Lord. This chapter then, it forms our theme for considering our text under the theme Ezra, mourning rightly for sin. Under that, we will consider three things. First of all, acknowledging the sin. Secondly, a mourning from the heart. And thirdly, looking to the mercy of God. Ezra, mourning rightly for sin. The Israel of the Old Testament, as we have seen many times before, is the visible church. And as such, God ordains this history so that we can see ourselves. We're to look into, we looked a little bit, didn't we, of the mirror of God's Word. And here, as we look at this, we ought to see a reflection of ourselves so that we really understand what is set before us here. Remember that the church of that day had been called to be holy. We saw that a little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 7, but in Leviticus 11 verse 45, God had specifically said, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore you shall be holy as I am holy." What is it to be holy? Literally the word means set apart. That's the idea of holiness. It's to be set apart. God himself is holy. He is set apart from all iniquity. He is set apart unto himself, to his own glory. And so it is that if we are to be holy, then we are to be set apart from the evil and the wicked nations around about us in this world, and we are to be completely devoted to God. Especially, God had instructed them in that being holy, that they were not to be married to any of the Canaanites. That's what we read in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." You can't get much stronger words than that, can you? When the Lord speaks of these things. But it was because Judah had ignored God and had lived away from that covenant life with him, they had turned their back upon him, that Jehovah had sent them into captivity. And yet now, as Ezra recognizes in his prayer here, they had only just returned from Babylon. Now, it's been quite a number of years, but comparatively speaking, they have not long returned from Babylon, and they're quickly sliding back into the very same evils that they ended up in Babylon for in the first case. And notice this, no one had been willing to stand up and say, "Hey, this is wrong." Because this person comes sidling up to Ezra and he arrives and says, "Hey, I just want to whisper in your ear." In other words, no one's actually standing up and actually declaring, not willing to speak up and counsel their fellow believers. No one's willing to say, "Our behavior is shameful and dishonoring to God," to say, "We have departed from holiness." Until Ezra comes. Brethren, do we acknowledge and confess our sin to be what it is? You know, very, very easily we can look out at other churches and we can look out at other Christians and so on and say, "Oh, you know, they're not keeping the law of God as they should do. They're not walking in God's holy ways. You know, they don't have right doctrine, you know." But the Lord has given us this word not so we can look at others. He's given this word so we can look at ourselves. And each one of us this evening ought to be taking up this word and saying, "What of me? What of me?" We have departed from holiness. And it doesn't matter who we are here this evening. we have departed from a holiness which is what every one of us as human beings is called to be. We have gone away from being separated unto God. A wholehearted devotion to Him, a wholehearted delight in Him, a serving of Him according to every part of His most holy law. We do not have a love for our God and our Savior King. Instead, what we do is we pursue all sorts of things in our lives which are for our pleasure and our glory. We put ourselves first and not God. Notice Ezra's reaction to the news of this sinful activity of the people. What does he say? Does he say, "Oh dear, well I suppose people should, you know, be expected to sow their wild oats"? Does he say, "Well, you know, even those that are the Lord's people are still sinners, and if they're sinners, well, they're going to sin, what else can you expect"? Is that what he says? No. Ezra is greatly distressed. And he sits down and he's astonished. And he spends time meditating with great grief about this. And as he does so, he leads others into having the same understanding. And notice that he simply leads them by his activity. He doesn't stand there and he doesn't command the other people and say, "Listen, you other people, you need to sit down astonished like I am. You need also to be mourning and weeping and meditating upon these things." He doesn't do any such thing. But in verse 4, as he turns to God in such a way in his own thoughts and words and actions, he leads others to that reverence before God, to sit down and to be still before the face of God. And notice also in chapter 10, in verse 1, that Ezra's repentance and weeping leads the people to do the same. Brethren, each one of us needs to be led to understand in our lives what is against the holy Creator God. Do you know that even as Christians, if we are those that believe, if we are those that actually already love the Lord and have a true faith in Him, which is the only way that we will be saved, do you know, even if we've come to that faith as an adult, or if we've grown up in the church and that we've been a covenant child and we don't know a time when we didn't know the Lord, In the early years, we tend to think that we're doing okay. I can remember thinking that as a teenager, in terms of thinking, well, you know, I've confessed my sin and I've asked for forgiveness and I've even identified a few things in my life that are not really the way they should be, and hopefully by God's grace, you know, I'll get better. So often, we're simply ignorant. Simply ignorant of what it really means to live before the face of God. We don't understand of what it is to take our whole lives and have them devoted to the service of God. That every thought and every word and every action is to glorify His name, and that our whole thoughts and lives are to be filled with the praise and adoration of Him. We neither understand exactly what it is in that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes absolutely everything in our life and how we are to think and live. As Christians, I think that so often, and I've spoken about this before, of what's called the gospel gap. We so often very clearly understand as God's people that the wonderful work of Christ means that by faith, when we cast ourselves upon Him with our sins and we seek forgiveness in Him, then the gospel comes with this wonderful news that tells us how that by faith our sins may be washed away, and that Christ's righteousness is given to us, and I am saved and saved to the uttermost. Wonder of wonders. And we understand that that gospel means that Christ is rescuing us so that we're going to glory. And he's gone to prepare a place for us. And he will gather us there. We understand here with justification, we understand here with glorification and what the gospel means for those things. But what does the gospel mean for me in my life tomorrow? When I wake up on Monday morning and I drive in my car and I'm dealing with my ungodly boss, what does it mean as I'm dealing in the home with unruly children and, you know, dirty nappies and hardly any sleep? What does the gospel mean as I'm dealing in the community and what it means as I'm dealing with other unbelievers? How does the gospel apply? So often, I don't think we have a clear understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually comes in a rich way and enters into every part of our living. And as a consequence, we fail to understand what it means to live in covenant with God. That God is now our God and we are his people, and what it means to love him and serve him in that gospel. You see, that's what's going on here. This is the church in the world. There isn't a church elsewhere. At this time, this is the church that God is speaking to here. And they're not walking with him in a day by day and practical way. Gospel grace and salvation is a very active living thing, and it involves growing. And part of that growing is to begin to understand the depths of our depravity in our attitude and thinking and words and decisions in order to be delivered from those things. Salvation is our justification, and it's not that any of our works and the way in which we live add anything to our salvation. We are saved in Christ and saved to the uttermost by faith alone, by grace alone. But God calls us and says to us, now come and live with me in a wholehearted way. And this is part of the reason why he puts us in the church, because we need one another. We need the body to encourage one another in the truth, to be continually reminded in the preaching and the teaching of God's word, what it is to have life with God, to live that covenant life. But if we're not lively, but backsliding, then we start to become hardened. And we start to live our life in sort of two separate compartments. We come along and here we are in church and we're all so nice, and off we go into the world and we live the through the week as kind of different people. But if we are truly living with one another, we can encourage one another to be honest and to truly confess the things in which we are far from God and the ways in which we're dishonoring him, encourage one another to continually return to Christ and to his love and to the beauty of his mercy, to be forgiven for our sins and to be strengthened and encouraged in walking in him. And we need to see the root cause. And that's part of the thing as well, isn't it? So often do we really acknowledge our sins? Well, quite often we're blaming our sins on other things other than what's really here in our heart. It's the circumstances of our life, or you know, it's my personality, or you don't understand the difficult people I've got to live with. And all the while, we don't really deal with our hearts because we don't like to. It's much easier to say, well, I don't attend to my regular Bible reading and prayer every day because it's because I'm just so busy. That's what it is, rather than saying, I'm spiritually lazy and I'm pursuing my own pleasures. Ouch. You see, there's the root, there's the heart. It's much easier to tell ourselves, look, the reason why I get frustrated and angry is because I'm dealing with really difficult people, rather than confess, no, I'm an angry person. And my anger is really an anger against God. And I'm angry with him because he's not submitting to my will. And that's why I get angry. And that should make us fall on our faces with a great fear before him, that we should sin in such a way. So Judah wasn't examining her heart. wasn't confessing her sins, and was drifting off into a coldness. She wasn't acknowledging what she had done and was doing, and you see, it's only when we come to truly acknowledge sin, when we come to be reformed by the calling of God's word to do this, that we will have a true mourning from the heart. Let's look at that in the second place. What did Ezra do when he heard of the sins of the people? First of all, there were certain outward actions, and we ought to understand these actions are really to help us to understand what is going on in his heart. First of all, he tore his clothes. He rent his garments in verse 3, and that's a sign of great distress and grief. It's a picture of a ripping and a tearing apart of inside of us, a picture of great pain in the heart. And he sat down then, very still in the midst of Jerusalem, not saying anything for the whole day. And the point is that what's going on inside of him is he's really properly inside of him dealing with these things. It's not just an outward quick do this or quick do that, but it's actually from the very heart before the face of his God, he is meditating upon these things. And finally, in the evening, he kneels before God, that attitude of imploring God, of pleading with the Lord in prayer. In these outward actions, Ezra is indicating that what the people had done was a dreadful and heartrending and horribly painful and sorrowful thing. But it's not just these outward actions. These outward actions, I've already said, they point really to an inner attitude. Notice with me also in Ezra's prayer, he doesn't separate himself from the people. Ezra's only just arrived. He's prepared his heart. He has sought the Lord and been faithful. He's not married a Canaanite wife or done any of these things. Notice, however, his language in verse 6. He says that in verse 6, he is ashamed. He is ashamed. And he speaks of our iniquities and our trespass. Oh, brethren, may we have this kind of humility too, so that when we're praying with and for erring brethren, that we count ourselves with them. They actually mourn with them. Not mourn for them, but mourn with them. That we feel that. And we know that. And we enter into these things with them. Let us know that we are a body of God's people, and to have such a heart and such a concern and such a love for fellow pilgrims as this. But notice then also his deep sorrow for these sins. He confesses that marrying these heathen wives was specifically forbidden by God. And forbidden by God, in fact, before they had even as a nation come into Canaan. That's verses 11 and 12. And then he confesses, these are the very sins also why God sent us into Babylon, rightly so. And they'd only just mercifully returned. And then he confesses with absolute finality, we deserve to be utterly destroyed. He says there's no justification, there are no excuses. Verse 10, and now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, we are simply rebels against you. He says they cannot stand before God. Verse 15, utterly condemned, they deserve for God to wipe them from the face of the earth. Brethren, what about our sins and iniquity? Do you know, sadly, we do not mourn as we ought to do. And most often we tend to, and I'm speaking even from my own heart here, we most often tend to treat our sins very lightly. If all that we ever do when we come to our prayers each day and we come before the Lord, if what we do is simply to pray, please God, forgive me for my sins. And then we pass on to, you know, prayers for all the things that we would like and so forth. If that's all we do, what have we done? I'm not saying that to pray, please forgive me for my sins, is wrong. That's not true. It's right. But if that's all that we do, what have we done? You see, what we've just declared is that our sins are no big deal. Let me give you an illustration. Say that to someone else who lives in your street, or maybe someone else in this congregation, that you'd purposefully taken their car and driven it somewhere and smashed it into a tree. And then you've gone back and you purposefully set their house on fire and burned it to the ground. And then you'd gained access to their bank account and you'd stolen all their money and gone and spent it on all sorts of stuff. Would you go and say to that person, "Oh, sorry for the wrong things I did"? Is that what you would say? What would it indicate to that person if all that you said to them was, "Oh, sorry for the wrong things I did"? It would say to them, he thinks it's hardly anything what he's done. What about our sins against the Lord? Our God is an infinitely righteous God, and every sin is an infinite offense against him and deserves what we cannot even imagine, and that is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse for eternity in hell. That's the magnitude of the offense. And if we know that, then we will fall down like Ezra, silent before God. For every sin. Every time we're selfish, for example. Or even every time that we receive good things from God's hand, like our food each day, and we fail to even thank him for what we have. How terrible. But you know, then there's something even more if all we do is simply pray, "Lord, forgive me for my sin." Because, you see, we are really disdaining the very person and work of Christ. How so? Well, you see, if we regard our sin as being relatively small and of no great significance because of our flippant attention to it and a lack of true mourning for it, then you see, if our sin is really fairly small and it's not that significant, then the person who paid for it is pretty small and insignificant too. It's no big deal what he did for us. If our sin's no big deal, but if every sin is an infinite offense, then every sin requires an infinite payment to be made, which we must make if we are not found in Christ. But here's the wonder. You see, such payment needs the very Son of God hung up at Calvary. And for the darkness of the infinite wrath of God to be poured out upon him for my sin, the sin which I have committed. For my anger, or for my selfishness, or for my lack of love and worship. Here's the reality. As Ezra says in verse 6, our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. How can we come in any other way but in great mourning? Furthermore, the scripture helps us to see here, and this is the significance of this particular sin that we see set before us here. All sin is spiritual adultery. We were in Adam created to joyfully glorify God in all things. In Adam and Eve, they were created to lovingly obey and delight in serving God. We fell from that. But when God brings about salvation, the salvation that we are given as God's people is likened to a marriage. The church is given as the bride of Christ. So that we, as the bride, are joined into that wondrous marriage to our Christ, who is our husband. And it's that kind of devotion that we are to have to him. But therefore, all sin is a turning away from that covenant relationship to Christ to pursue an idolatrous and adulterous relationship with all idols, and particularly the idol of self. Just as Israel had pursued marriages with wives who served other gods, so we turn away from the Lord and pursue our own pleasures. Do we come before the Lord in such a way, in such an understanding of our iniquity against Him? May we truly mourn over our sin in this life, truly come with hearts that weep over these things, and to confess, Lord, how can I stand before You? I deserve to be utterly destroyed forever. There is no excusing. There is no justification. But brethren, here's what we need to understand. That mourning and that weeping is never to be alone. Here's what's so important. It's to be genuine. It's to be full of grief. But our mourning is also to be full of the expectation of God's mercy. We're to look to the mercy of God. In verses 8 and 9, Ezra reminds us that the people of God deserve no mercy. God had revived them from being dead spiritually, and He'd stirred them up, brought them back to His promised land. But here's the point. How had God done that? Because suddenly the people had turned into righteous people and they deserved to be brought back? No, not at all. God had brought them back through His grace and mercy. Grace, undeserved favour. And hence here was hope in God. Such great and undeserved favour had already been shown to the people of God. And in verse 15, he is reminded that they still stand before God that very day because God preserved them. God was seeing, you see. God is in heaven and He sees all things, including the hearts of every man and woman. And He knew all the wickedness of the Israelites, including their priests and the princes. And God knew that they had married ungodly wives. He knew when they did it. He knew that they were entering back into idolatry. Yet they were still there. He hadn't immediately wiped them out as they deserved. They still stand before God. And therefore, there is the hope in that divine mercy that is right there in Ezra's prayer. Ezra is pleading for God's grace, recognizing that there's nothing that could excuse them or earn God's goodness toward them. He knows that they are worthless. Where is Ezra looking? Because as Ezra sets out all of these things, I mean, in a natural way, if we were looking at this from a natural point of view and a natural judge, we would say, well, yep, absolutely guilty, absolutely condemned, enter into the punishment. But where is Ezra looking? Because if there really was no way out, Ezra would not be down on his knees and seeking the Lord and pleading. He'd be running for his life. He'd be out of there and expecting the flames of God to be coming after him. But he's not. He's down on his knees before the Lord. He places all of his hope in the Messiah, in the Christ who was to come. You see the wording in verse 15? He's saying, Lord, You are righteous, for we remain yet escaped. And in a natural point of view, that doesn't make any sense. If God is righteous, just judge, then surely His punishment should have fallen upon them already. But He's righteous. And He's righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, for the sake of His people, His elect people, those whom He loves, He takes our sins and righteously pours out the punishment upon Christ in our place. And we remain before Him. Do we see that? Do we see that of us here tonight? As we have that true faith in Christ and we rest in Him alone, God is righteous, amazingly righteous. And he has taken everything that we deserve and put it upon Christ so that we can still stand before him. Despite the fact that he knows exactly what we're like. They couldn't stand before God, but their Savior could. And here Ezra is pleading that they might stand in him. Here is comfort. The sin of Israel couldn't be much worse. When you see it set out like this, you realize, oh wow. It couldn't be much worse. But neither can our wickedness be much worse in the light of God's holiness. We tend to downplay our sin all the time. But when we truly see it in the light of God's word, we mourn, we weep. But what is God's word to mourning souls? To those who truly plead with him for his mercy. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Brethren, always, let us more, as we seek to be more and more reformed, let us have a heart that's soft toward God. Let's have a heart that recognizes the depth and the extent more and more of our corrupt nature, and come every day with hearts of true grief and true mourning over those sins. You see, that's the importance of this chapter. This chapter is taken up predominantly, and therefore this sermon has been taken up predominantly, with looking at the weeping and the mourning. But that's appropriate. If we would be truly reformed and reforming, then this is an area that we need to grow in an understanding of. To spend time to really examine our lives, to confess our sins, to truly mourn as Ezra does. But let us always do so remembering our Saviour. Let us always do so remembering the amazing mercy of God, and that's where sinners must flee to Christ and in him. To be lifted up from the dust of repentance with the eyes of faith on the glorious truth of the Redeemer, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Know the greatest joy of sins forgiven, of being right with God, and having a heart that again more and more desires to be holy before him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh, our great Heavenly Father, we do confess the greatness of our sins. And, oh Lord, we must also confess that we do not even have the mourning that we ought to have for our sins. We do not, and we are not troubled by these things as we ought to be. Lord, forgive us in your mercy. Have pity upon us as a father pities his children. And that you may forgive us once again for these sins, that you may lead us more into having a heart that truly falls down before you, cast ourselves upon Christ alone in faith, to know of that wondrous forgiveness and life in you. Hear our prayers, accept of our thanks and our praise and our adoration. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.